Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to two passages of Scripture. Find Romans chapter 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Romans the 13th chapter and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Romans 13, the first seven verses. This is written by the Apostle Paul. When Paul wrote this letter, Nero was on the throne. You got to put that in its historical context. Mr. Nero was on the throne. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So whether it be the young man who killed those nine people, may his soul be judged, and may his life be removed. The two prisoners that escaped, one of which killed, I believe, a law enforcement agent, and one of his victims he chopped up with an axe. Well, may his life be removed from off of this planet, that he may receive the just damnation and judgment due of what he has earned. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Ought you not to respect authority? And all the gangs and all the hoodlums and all the thugs you see on TV baiting the police to cross a line with their cameras and their cell phones, all that you're seeing is a violation of Romans 13 in our streets by these young thugs, agitators, who have nothing else to do but act stupid versus finding a full 40-hour-a-week paying job and being occupied with life versus with stupidity. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. That police officer, that fireman, that dog catcher, they are the ministers of God for our good. And yet, we shoot them. Did you hear about the other cop that was shot in the head, escorting a prisoner? The prisoner grabs his gun, puts a bullet in his head, now he's on the run. Open season on cops and sheriffs, law enforcement. It's like going to an amusement park and shooting a line of ducks that keep on down. You just simply flip them over, bullet after bullet. Beloved, we're living in a time of chaos and anarchy. All because we've told God to keep his nose out of our business. And the God of heaven says, you got it, buddy. Read Proverbs 1. When you turn your back on God's wisdom, God turns his back on that society, and in the day of our calamity, he laughs. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. There's no fear. Throwing rocks and bottles at cops? There's no fear. No fear of God, no fear of authority. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. Notice, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. So, if somebody puts a bullet in those two escaped convicts, praise God, society has two scumbags removed. Whether it's a citizen with his firearm or law enforcement, get rid of them. Why should our tax money feed, clothe, and shelter a moron who spits in God's face? Let him be damned. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience. Notice, we submit and obey out of conscience before God. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fair to whom fair, honor to whom honor. And brothers and sisters, when these words were written originally from the pen of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, there was not a constitution rolled up behind a glass cage in the city of Rome. You had dictators ruling the empire. There was no Supreme Court. There was no Congress. Okay? There was no redress. The only individuals who could bring a redress against the Roman government, you had to be a Roman citizen, freeborn, or you purchased your freedom. If you were a slave, you had no recourse at all. None. If you were a woman, your words meant nothing. If you were a slave, you were nothing but a hunk of property to be used and dispensed by your master as he saw fit. And yet this was chiseled for their society when there was no redress at all for the average Roman citizen. Now look at 1 Timothy. When this was written, Nero was still on the throne. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. And then Paul delineates what he means by all men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verses 2 harkens back to Romans 13 about having that quiet and good conscience. You may want to cross-reference. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Well, I told you last Lord's Day, or the last time that we met, to bring out your time chart. Did you bring out your time charts? If you haven't, bring those out. And what I want to do is show you where we're going to go. So far, we've given all of our attention to the spiritual men at that time who were living, some of the heresies that were floating around. And now I believe we should spend just a little time focusing on the backdrop to all of this church history. If you look up here on this timeline, up until 311 AD, you had numerous persecutions done by certain emperors or certain Roman governors, sporadic across the Roman Empire. It was not widespread. But from 303 onward to 311, that little brief period, you had widespread persecution authorized and sanctioned and funded by the state by two wicked emperors, Diocletian and Galerius. Well, these two men will go off the scene. Constantine comes into the picture, okay, shortly after 311, conquers the western half of the Roman Empire, and bear in mind the western half, this line, everything here going in this direction, which would include Italy, most of modern day Western Europe, Spain, and this portion of North Africa, that was the Latin-speaking branch of the church. The predominant language here was Latin. Everything to the right of this line, which would include Greece to the Middle East and eastward, spoke Greek. And that division stays with us even to this hour. You have the Latin Roman Catholic Church, and you have the Greek Orthodox Church. That division still with us centuries later. You see this date, 753 BC, that is the traditional founding of the city of Rome. And the Roman Empire will come to a crashing kaput in 476 AD. So you do the math. 733 BC all the way to 476 AD. Everyone who lived in this part of the world only knew of the Fist of Rome. And so when the city gets sacked in 410, to them it was like the apocalypse, the end of the world, because everything that they knew came crashing down with the invasion of the barbarians. In 476, under the bishopric of Leo the Great, Leo will go out with an entourage and he'll meet Attila the Hun. Ever hear that name? Attila the Hun? He was real. He was marching towards Rome with an army of barbarians that the Romans said, we can't take this on. There was nothing left of the Roman government. There was nothing left of the Roman army. History tells us, and to this day, brothers and sisters, we don't have a clue of what happened in that tent. Leo, the Bishop of Rome, now to a Catholic, he would be called Pope Leo the Great, went out, had a powwow with Attila, and to this day, we don't know at all what transpired. All we do know is Attila left, and Leo comes back into Rome, the hero, and the papacy on a Saturn V goes to the moon in power, prestige, and prominence. Well, look at your chart. Look dead center. Look at the purple. Look at the purple area. You will see on your, towards the left side, you see the word Diocletian. You have like a, right here, you got a skeleton and it has the word Diocletian. Okay, he was one of the last bad emperors, him and then Galerius. Galerius comes in behind Diocletian. Well, if you notice, Constantine, it says reunites by Constantine in the year 337. Diocletian made this division again, east and west. East and west. When Constantine comes on the scene, bear in mind, he only gains control of the west. And takes him a little bit, it takes him a few years until finally he gobbles up the entire bag in one empire and he reunites it once again. Now, if you look at your chart, you have a list of names right here. You see all these names right here? It has Constantine II, Constance, Constantius, Julian the Apostate, and Jovian. Those were all sons of Constantine. Now we're going to study briefly these men. All right? Notice that in their names, the empire stays together. But upon the death of Jovian, is the last son of Constantine, he is the last emperor in the dynasty of Constantine. Notice, as you look at your line to the right, it branches off again. You have the eastern half and the western half, and you notice you have separate emperors. So once the last son of Constantine dies, and this division comes back up, you're going to have two emperors at the same time on thrones. One in Rome, all right, and one in Constantinople, all right? When Rome is finally sacked in 476, you will have no Roman emperor no more. Not until the 800s under Charlemagne. All right? You're always going to have an emperor here all the way into the 15th century when the Muslims come in and finally conquer Constantinople. All right? We're going to study some of these individuals. They're interesting, especially Julian the Apostate. Okay? When the Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we know it today by the numbers and by the division, Nero was on the throne. Now, ironically, I went to the dentist this week, got another filling filled. It's amazing. The older I get, the more fillings I seem to get. Last year in September, National Geographic had a expose on Nero, Rome's bad boy. And let me just read to you one little caption here from the National Geographic article, right here in print. You find these words. Nero wanted to be close to the people, but as their god, not as their friend. So that gives you a little snapshot of Mr. Nero. He was called the Beast, not by the Christians, but by his own Roman historians. He was termed the Beast. And he was the sole ruler of the empire at this time, in the middle of the first century, when Paul wrote Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2. Roman citizens did not live under a constitutional republic as you do. It was a dictatorship. Even the Roman Senate was nothing but a sham. Nero would do as he felt. He may have appealed to the Senate to get a few votes, but he always had the veto club in his hand. The Senate, the Roman Senate, was simply show and tell. And that's all it was. Only Roman citizens, those classified as freeborn, could even address Caesar with an issue. Let me show you that in Scripture. Turn to Acts 22. You may want to mark this in further study and also when you explain things to people. Let me show you this concept of Roman citizenship. And beautifully it is recorded for us by Dr. Luke. Paul has just ended his third missionary journey. He's now in the city of Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple and he takes a vow. And he has several Gentile believers with him. And the pious apostate Jews go bonkers there in the temple. And they're just about to kill him when he's rescued by a contingent of Roman soldiers. And a conversation ensues between the Roman soldier and Paul. And watch what Luke records for us. This is fascinating. Look at verse 25. Acts 22, 25 to 29. Now I want you to mark this, or at least know where it's at, that you can share this on the historical background of Roman citizenship. And as they bound Paul with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge or to whip a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Under Roman law, it was illegal to whip or beat a Roman citizen, without due process. Only a Roman citizen had due process. Everybody else in the kingdom, whether you were a slave or a woman, you had no rights. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" Paul said, "Yes." I thought he was a Jew. I thought he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he also had the name tag of being a Roman. Just like you are a Christian, right? Look up here. You're a Christian, but you're also an American. So guess what? The system by which we are governed, that allows us to go vote, that's why I think Christians ought to go vote. And those who don't want to vote need to keep their fat mouth shut when things don't go right. Because you sat home on your blessed assurance on election day and did nothing. Because you're so heavenly minded, you failed to realize that you're still stuck on this planet. And Christians are light and salt, and should have some type of a positive effect on their culture. Was Paul wrong? How come Paul didn't say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I'm a citizen of heaven"? The centurion asked him, "Are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes, I am." Not only are we Christians, but we're also Americans that live under a constitutional republic that gives us certain duties and privileges and responsibilities. All that I'm advocating is, guess what? We live in two worlds. I know one pastor in this town. His concept is, let the whole world go to hell. I'm the citizen of heaven. Well, he seems to have some conflict here with the Apostle Paul. And the chief captain answered, now notice, "With a great sum," meaning with a lot of ching, "obtained I this freedom." Paul said, "I got you beat, honey. I'm freeborn." Notice that. Was Paul wrong to mention that? Was he not spiritual right now? Was he carnal? Was he in the flesh? No, he was just simply being what, congregation? Truthful. See, he was born right here in the city of Tarsus. There were certain cities designated, watch this, designated by the Roman government in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles and in the days of the early churches. If you were born in one of those designated cities designated by Rome, anyone who was born in that city was considered a Roman citizen. If you were born outside of one of those privileged citizens, you were simply born. Did you know that? And Paul tells this Roman guard, "I got you beat, honey. You may have bought yours. I'm freeborn." So I want you to know that passage. The fact that Paul did claim two citizenships. He was a child of the king, and he was a Roman subject living in a real world on earth. There was virtually no such thing as a middle class at this time. You were either rich or poor, free or slave. There were those who owned everything and everyone, and then you had those who were the owned and had nothing. If you lived in the first century Rome, Roman Empire. Up until AD 70, listen carefully, I'm just giving you some background, then we're going to jump into some of these emperors, the sons of Constantine. Up until AD 70, Christianity was seen by the Roman government, listen carefully, as nothing but a little right-wing appendix to Judaism. If you don't believe me, go online, go to the library, get the books. That fact is out there. Christianity was basically incubated and sheltered by Judaism across the Roman world up until AD 70. Julius Caesar was the first Roman emperor that gave the Jews special treatment and a hands-off to their religious practices that no other subject under Roman rule ever had. Did you know that? That's why in Revelation 17, 18, versus being a picture of a future Roman European common market, you find the prostituted Judaism riding astride on that Roman beast. They had a wonderful relationship. Just look at the exchange between the high priest and Pontius Pilate when they both teamed up, Texas tag team, to get rid of Jesus. They worked hand in hand. And then after the resurrection, when the Roman soldiers didn't go back to Pilate, they went to the high priest with the fact that the tomb was empty. What did the priest do? Here's money. Here's the story. You're going to blah, blah out on the street. And if Pilate has a feather in his cap, we'll soothe him. Pray tell, why did the high priest have that much manipulation over Pontius Pilate? Because apostate Judaism and the Roman Empire were in the same rack making love together. Prostituted Judaism. Here's something. I want to see a show of hands. How many know that from the days of Caesar up until the attack by Titus in AD 70, how many knew that in the temple of Yahweh, the high priests offered sacrifices every year for Caesar's behalf and health in the Roman Empire? Show of hands. Again, that prostituted woman is riding on the beast. John is not portraying a future European something that's supposed to be coming up down the road. He was describing a woman that was alive and well in the middle of the first century, a prostituted Judaism, an apostate faith, riding astride on the beast that was colored red for the blood that the beast shed. Yeah, and guess what? Guess what? During the revolt by the Jews in 66 to 70 AD, the high priest decided during that attack, to cease the offertory blood sacrifices on behalf of Caesar and the Roman Empire. They cut it off. Josephus even acknowledges that and mentions that precipitated the war against the Jews. Did you know that? I find it amazing that modern day pastors can get on the radio and the internet, chirp like birds, have their congregation in stitches with their stories and their blah blah, but they do not educate and inform their people. I find that amazing. And yet the congregations continue to pay them to tell stories and jokes. Well, brothers and sisters, after AD 70, Christianity now stands like a sore thumb because Judaism has been squelched, the temple was destroyed, the city was razed to the ground as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, and Christianity has nowhere to hide. She's no longer sheltered. She stands independent from Judaism. And there she is. And now the Roman Empire looks at this creature and says, my word, what are you and who are you? And then that begins a long line of persecution shortly after AD 70, leading all the way up to 311 AD. And then the termination of that persecution by the rise of Constantine in the early 4th century. Following the sporadic and worldwide state-funded persecution, things dramatically changed when Constantine the Great came to power. All right? He allows much toleration towards the Christians for the first time. Much toleration. Matter of fact, he goes so far as to accept the Christ of the Christians, because it was the Christ of the Christians with his sign in the sky, this cross, the Cairo, that gave me the victory on that Milvian bridge. So I give my allegiance to this God of yours, this Christ, this Christos of yours. And so what does he do? My word, overnight, the churches get wealth, they get status, they get prestige, they get tax exemption. Former pagan temples turned over to the churches, lock, stock, and barrel, not even for a dollar, for nothing. And pagan temples are then transformed into basilica and churches and meeting houses. Priests are exempt from being put in jail or interrogated by the law. The church will take care of its wayward priests and bishops, but not the government. Tax exemption, money galore, the church and state jump in bed, they pull the covers up, and everybody's happy from this point on. Basically, overnight, the church went from being public enemy number one to a welcome mistress who fell into the arms of her former persecutor. Can you get that? Overnight, the church goes from public enemy number one, overnight. And now she's going to bed with the same individuals that persecuted her. Well, through Constantine's policy, it became fashionable to be associated with the Christian movement and with the churches. Well, Constantine dies in 337 AD. Now we pick up the story with his sons. 337 AD. So you figure, 323, the Edict of Constantine, he legalizes Christianity. He's going to live and reign for a few more years. And during that reign, he kills off one of his son-in-laws. And he dons on his white baptismal robes days before his death. He was a very bloody man, like David, if you will. And then he's scripturally baptized, as far as immersion, in his white robe. Because by that time, the waters of baptism were viewed as a cleansing or a washing away of sin. But when he dies, or just before he dies, he takes this entire chunk of real estate and he divvies it up between his boys. Thinking, when daddy's gone, the boys will get along and my dream will continue. Well, guess what happens? When they put Papa in the ground, these brothers, I had no brothers or sisters, so I don't know how it is to squabble in the home. They went to bickering. Daddy gave you Britain, and he just gave me North Africa. Well, Dad gave me Italy. I want more. These brothers go to henpecking each other over what Daddy gave or didn't give. And that's where we're going to now pick up the story. All right? And actually, when you read about the sons of Constantine, it reads no different than the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Blood, assassination, and stupidity ran wild by his sons. Ready? Constantine II. Daddy dies, and so Constantine II is the next emperor, ruling over this monster of an empire. Remember, it's still together. East and West are back together, and you got one man in charge, ruling from Rome, eventually to Constantinople when that new Rome is built. He was the eldest son of Constantine, and he's only going to be emperor 3 years. He didn't even go as long as his daddy. 337 to 340 AD. At the age of 10. At the age of 10. Now think of Evan, Ella, and Annie. These three little bundles that we love. At the age of 10, his father gave him the entire province of France to rule. Man, the age of 10 today, all I see kids doing this. They're walking with their heads down and then their thumbs. They walk right into it. At the age of 10, he sits on a throne governing what we know today to be France. Back then it was Gaul. Of course, he had generals over him. You know, he's 10 years old. But nonetheless, he's sitting on a chair with a crown on his head, and he looks at the map saying, my daddy loves me. He gave me all that land. At the age of 10. We've come a long way with our mature children today. Then in 332, he fights the Visigoths along the Danube River. He goes off to battle still as a young man. He goes off with an entire Roman legion with his daddy's approval to the Danube River to fight the Visigoths, these barbarians who smell like the land. And he was successful. 333, he was placed as overseer in the city of Trier that I visited on two occasions when I was stationed in West Germany, a town that celebrated its 2000th birthday in the mid-80s when my wife and I and Bobby and Jennifer went to go there. We didn't know it was the city's birthday, but that city is in eastern France. He's in charge of watching the home front for his daddy. Not bad. Upon his father's death, now get this, look at your map. Upon daddy's death, Constantine II was given Britannia, all of France, and all of Spain. So daddy bequeathed Spain, France, and Britannia. All that. That was his chunk of the pie. Well, his other brothers would later complain about this parcel of land. And then the other siblings would quarrel amongst themselves. Now, why am I sharing this? Simply to put you to sleep? I hope you're not going to sleep. But you got to realize, while the church is chugging along at this time, addressing heresy, conducting councils, haggling over Jesus' person, work, and divinity, haggling over the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want you to know that while that was going on, you had the political realm as well. Just like today. Look at us today. You got Obama in the White House, the 9th Supreme Court Justice, all of those in Congress. You got a mayor in town here. You got a governor that runs the state. While you and I are passing out tracts, sharing the gospel, writing checks, supporting missionaries, making a living, preaching the gospel, praying for one another, praying for our missionaries, sharing the gospel, going to work, bringing home a paycheck. While you're doing all that, there's a political realm behind you and I. Would you agree? I don't want you to divorce the fact that while the church is going forward with her own internal theological struggles and heresies to boot, they had to deal with a governmental system that was in place. That's what I want you to remember. And guess what? That has been the status quo of the mode of operation, my dear brothers and sisters, since the establishment of this globe, now until the end of time, until Christ comes. You're going to have the church, and you're going to have the arm of the state. And now, where you and I are found in the year 2015, the state has become a whole lot powerful, a whole lot bigger, a whole lot assertive, and you got too many in the church retreating from the culture. Well, being confronted by heresies and the interference of the state, schisms got out of hand, you had armies marching back and forth, you had external pressures. Now get this, while the church is chugging, while the church is moving forward over fine points of doctrine, look up here, or look down here, along the border here,
out here, you had hordes of barbarians, illegal immigrants, crossing into the boundaries of Rome illegally because they wanted the benefits of the Roman Empire, the wealth, the prestige, the wine, the women, the song, and they wanted to get into the military. What do you find today? What do you find today? America's borders are so porous, anything that can crawl, jump, or hop crosses the border, right? And what do they want to do? They want to milk America like a cow at our expense. Guess what? At this time in church history, that's exactly what was going on way back yonder. What does Solomon tell us? Nothing new under the sun. So there was pressure, external pressures from these barbarians. And what the Romans would do would allow them on the fringes of the empire. Just give them a taste. And then there were times when certain emperors would say, enough is enough. And they would order Roman armies to cross into that zone, that immigrant zone, and put to death these barbarians who thought that Rome was their buddy. And so guess what that did during this time while the church is chugging? You had a whole lot of barbarians up here saying, we're sick and tired of these Romans giving us a little bit of the crumbs and then they take it away from us. Well, these barbarians began to unite. Boom. And in 410, they sacked the capital. And in 476, it was gone. What do you have today? What do you have today? Those who come across our borders illegally, when they don't get the pie in the sky, they turn to drugs and violence, right? They go into our court system like a revolving door. The system just spits them out. They go out, commit another crime, another murder. You put them back in, around the door, spit out, and they go somewhere else. True or false? It was going on back here. See why Christian history is so important? Because these brothers and sisters back at this time were putting up with the same stuff that you're going through right now. But they had no redress. There was no voting back then for emperor of the day. When the emperor died, the oldest son took over. There was no voting. There was no ballot box. You got to realize that.
Well, his next brother, Constance, got rid of him. So now you have one brother killing another brother. So Constance comes to the throne. He rules all the way to 350 AD. He ruled a bit longer than his older brother. Listen to this one. He defeated his brother in 340. However, his personal lifestyle and choice of barbarian bodyguards, not Roman bodyguards, led to one of his generals getting so ticked off that we Romans ain't good enough to be your secret service, and you're hanging around these barbarian, long-haired, smelly, funky Germans. One day in the southwest corner of France, while he was in a temple, his own army gutted him to death. All because he wouldn't have a Roman secret service. He was the third youngest son of Constantine. Now look at your map. He was given originally Italy and North Africa. So Constantine II got Spain, France, and Britain. Constance, poor soul, he only got the boot in North Africa. And boy, he didn't like that. He didn't like that. Well, he went whining. And guess what his brother did for him before he killed his brother? Constantine II gave to Constance northern Greece, Thrace and Macedonia. He shut him up. Wasn't good enough. And as I mentioned in 340, he kills Constantine II, comes to power, And then he picks a barbarian Secret Service entourage, and that ticks off the Roman entourage. And they gut him in the temple. In 341 to 342, however, Constance leads a successful campaign in Great Britain, or Britain, or Britannia, against two tribes, the Picts and the Scots. Those two British barbarian tribes gave the Romans the fits. Gave the Romans fits because they would fight guerrilla style. Hit, run, hit, run. Romans fought, you know, all in the straight line. Hit and run, just like in Vietnam. Guerrilla warfare just simply wore down not only the American army, but the American public with body bags. Now listen to this, Constance. He tolerated Judaism. He banned pagan sacrifices. He suppressed heresy. And guess how he did it? The arm of the state. Not by persuasive preaching, but by the fist. Okay? He supported the Nicene Creed against the Arians. Now get this. Now I want you to listen carefully and think about right now. Please. He practiced homosexual activity with handsome barbarian boys. But to keep the Christians happy, he outlawed same-sex marriage. What do you see going on today? You're going to sit there and tell me there's nothing new under the sun? He had no scruples taking young barbarian boys to bed with him. And yet he's a champion of the Nicene Creed. He's out there stomping on the heretics. He's out there stopping pagan rituals being done in secret. And he's going to bed with boys. Well, you think the bishops back then raised a little bit of to-do? They did. So what does he do? He comes out like a Republican candidate for president. And I don't believe in same-sex marriage. Now, that ought to keep the church shut up. Guess what? These men acted no different than the politicians who want your votes today. Are you willing to see that and just see the irony of this? In his closing days, his empire was ruled by misrule and by cruelties. And as I said, he was actually gutted to death by that one general who said, "What's the matter? The Roman Secret Service ain't good enough for you? I'll show you." They went into this building in France and they killed him. Well, I got a few minutes. What applications can I draw? Turn with me to Psalm 118. Look at Psalm 118. You may want to jot these down. Look at verse 9. Brother Jeff, would you read verse 9 for me? Well, verses 8 and 9. I'm sorry.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes.
Well, brothers and sisters, we're studying princesses who became emperors. And as you can see by their lifestyles were such, I would not recommend building my life upon any of them. They were all sand, shifting sand. They were men. And yet, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Especially next year when you go vote. We got this presidential election coming up. These men gave lip service to the Nicene Creed. They gave lip service to stamping out pagan sacrifices. They gave lip service to heresy against them. And yet their private life was a sham. So as you vote eventually here soon, you better make sure that you're voting for someone whose character in private life and their public life match. It does matter how your elective officials live in the privacy of their home. Turn with me to Psalm 146, Brother Mike. Psalm 146, congregation, verses 3 to 10. 146, 3 to 10.
Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his own, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord of his power, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever.
Thank you, sir. Now, brothers and sisters, I will admit, Romans chapter 13 and a passage like this, there's a fine line between Romans 13 and this passage. These two passages are not in contradiction to each other, but beloved, they have two biblical truths that stand side by side. I am to respect those placed over me. I am to give them honor. I am to give them their just due. I am to take heed to their counsel, whatever advice that they may dispense. But while that comes to me from one vein, from their lips, I got to take this passage and say, okay, Lord, this is my leader telling me blah, 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 blah. Here I'm being told to be very cautious with the sons of men, especially those who were princes and kings, those who are in authority. How far do I go? Well, once this individual tells me to violate my conscience, to keep my mouth shut on gay issues, or same-sex marriage, or transvestite this, or transgender that, then my mouth simply speaks God's truth. When I'm told, do not preach in that man's name, Jesus' name, but don't you dare bring his death upon me, I speak. Because see, at that point, the government has crossed a line that it ought not to go. Let Caesar take care of Caesar. And let the church take care of the things of God. And when Caesar tries to cross into the line and play church and play God, that's when they lose their authority to tell me what to do. Fine line between Romans 13 and a passage like this. Isaiah chapter 2, Sister Amber, verse 22. Isaiah 2, 22. Beloved, you and I mean, we love each other, we pray for each other, but we're all men, and ladies, we all have feet of clay, right? Lips of clay. What I'm trying to show you is, in the final analysis, your final confidence, the final thing and the only thing that you lean on is God Almighty, because the best of men will fail you. I will fail you if I don't guard my heart. And you will fail each other if you don't guard your hearts. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Brother Tuttle, could you read the first three verses, sir? Isaiah chapter 30, first three verses. Notice Israel was now looking to the south for her deliverance. Thank you, sir. Notice, at this point, Isaiah is telling the people, you're putting your stock, lock, and button in your barrel. All of your you're putting all of your eggs in the hope of Pharaoh coming to your defense against your northern enemies. And he says, you're going to be confused. Isaiah 31:1. Sister Tuttle, would you read just verses 1 of chapter 31, please?
Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy Ghost of Israel, neither seek the Lord.
I think that's a beautiful passage. Notice the contrast, chariots and horses and horsemen versus God. And then finally, Jeremiah 17, and then we'll close. The hour is gone. Jeremiah 17. And verses 5 to 6. So I've given you Psalm 118:9, Psalm 146, 3 to 10, Isaiah 2 and 22, Isaiah 30, 1 to 3, 31 and 1, and now Jeremiah 17, 5 to 6. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit it. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Notice the contrast. And yet, at this time, some in the churches were looking to the throne and the one occupying that throne as their stay versus the Lord. And that's when they failed. Father, we come once again to thank you for the journeys here through history. And it's amazing to see that nothing new is being done today. We have just simply different players and different names, but the same ideology and the same behavior done by those almost 2,000 years ago seem to be replayed before our very eyes. Father, give us wisdom not to fall into the trap that many did in the 4th century. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.